This is part two of Puritanism that will be the last lesson that we'll deal directly with this subject. In a sense, this has really been the fourth lesson that dealt with Puritanism when you consider the fact that Doug brought the lesson on the English Reformation, which laid out for us the context that Puritanism arose in. Then Paul brought that excellent lesson on the origins of Puritanism, which if you did not hear it, you should get it and listen to it, because he deals with issues in there that are very prevalent and pressing upon us today. Last week, we attempted to give something of a framework for Puritanism, a framework for when the Puritans existed. And today, we're going to try to discuss the Puritans themselves a little bit more detail. Last week, we began and I talked about the fact that we need to scrape away a little mud, because there are such misconceptions about Puritanism. H.L. Mencken said, "The haunting fear that someone might be happy is a definition of Puritanism." Someone wrote a little ditty. I put it here. "The Puritan through life's garden goes to pluck the thorn and cast away the rose." I mean, you know, who was it? Lord Macaulay in his History of England said that the Puritans opposed bear baiting, not because they didn't want the bear to get hurt. They didn't want anyone to have fun. And that's this type of misconceptions that have gone when you say the word Puritan. So many things rise up in your mind, negative thoughts. We want to take away some of those and see if we can build some more positive thoughts. Now, obviously, people in this church and in the context with which we are have a predisposition to like the Puritans. But it's the people outside in the Christian community as well as the world that really don't like them. We talked about a couple of definitions of what Puritanism is. The one that I really like the best, I forgot to put a new quote in by C.S. Lewis. "We must picture the original Puritans," quote, "as the very opposite of those who bear that name today, as young, fierce, progressive intellectuals, very fashionable and up to date." Now, C.S. Lewis was no dummy. So if this was his assessment of the thing, in fact, in Screwtape Letters, there was an interaction where they said, "We've been very successful because we've taken the word and made it mean something negative. You know, we've been successful in this because the word Puritan means something negative to so many people." Dr. Calhoun's definition of Puritanism is the one I like to use most. "A spiritual movement which developed under Elizabeth, the late 16th century, blossomed in the interregnum, the 1640s and 50s, and withered in the persecution between the Restoration and the Toleration." Puritanism as a movement identifiably existed for 130 years. Puritanism as a thought process, I think, has appeared in the church again and again. Puritanism failed as a movement, but it was a spiritual revival. And the results of that revival were seen in the 18th century. It was seen in Spurgeon's times. I think it's been seen in our day, the results of this revival of what Puritanism really is. Dr. Calhoun, in his analogy of the Puritans in this time period, use the analogy of a tree from the fact that you had roots fixed in the ground and you had growth, you had a blossoming and fruit, but then you had a withering and it broke. And you can see this period played out in the history of Puritanism. Let's review. Where were the roots? Where was the growth to begin with? It began, obviously, in the time of Elizabeth. Now, it really began under Edward VI before Elizabeth, but you could really say the roots were put in the growth began at this time. Remember what we said. Puritanism was not a movement to break up the church. It was a movement to reform the practice and policy of the church. The Puritans did not have a basic disagreement with the doctrine that was found in the Church of England or the Anglican Church at this time. The 39 articles they could ascribe to, they could preach from, but yet they could not follow the prayer book, and which were set They used to call them set, S-E-T-T-E, set prayers. They could not follow that, and they couldn't follow the directory of worship that was put out by the Anglican Church. So you had a disagreement. They wanted to purify, they wanted to clarify, and they wanted to get the policy of the church in a way that they thought was more in line with the Word of God. When Elizabeth came to the throne, they expected, maybe hoped for a hearing, but Elizabeth said, no, I want a single church, I want some uniformity here. She adapted something, as Doug described, the middle way. Another Puritan said that she swept the rubbish behind the door. And that might be a way, you know, there was some dirt on the floor, and some of the dirt was moved around, but instead of being thrown out, it was kept. And it was in the period of Elizabeth that Puritanism began to really grow. Now, the Puritan movement and the Puritan men, still within the Church of England, they were very disappointed with Elizabeth. But if they were disappointed with Elizabeth, they were disillusioned with the following king, James. They had expected James, being raised and trained as a Presbyterian in Scotland, would come with some sympathies to the Puritan understanding, which was in line with the Scottish Church. As we talked about last week, James wanted nothing to do with Presbyterianism. He was very happy to get out of Scotland so he could get away from ministers who thought they could tell the king what to do. He very much accepted prelacy for the fact that the king was the head of the church. The bishops were, the archbishop was appointed. He appointed the bishops. They appointed the priest. The hierarchy worked from the top down. And as it is quoted, he is quoted as saying, no bishop, no king. It was very required in his understanding and his thought that if a king was to have power, the church must support the king. He must be the head of the church. Therefore, the archbishop and the king were very much in line. It was a tough time. There were things that occurred that were very disappointing to the Puritan movement during the time of James. But if they were disillusioned with James, they fell under despair with his son Charles. Charles I, 1625 to 1649, was not a good man. He was duplicitous. He was not a good politician. He assisted and allowed in the establishment of the Privy Council, where Puritan preachers were brought in and were harassed. Archbishop Laud was put over the commission and then made archbishop. It was during the time of Charles that you had the Great Migration. Yeah, well, the time of Civil War with us later, but the Great Migration from 1630 to 1640, you had a host of people that left England for New England, the Americas. Out of East Anglia alone, there were over 4,000 people that left. There were 77 ministers. Every trade that you needed to establish a successful city and commerce left and came with them during this time from 1630 to 1640. The second week of January, God willing, we will come across the water with the New England Puritans. We will leave England and we will come and we will see. We're going to spend the first week of January, we're going to go over to the continent and talk about the Netherlands area and the Reformation that occurred there in the Synod of Dort and some other things. But the second week of January, we should come to New England with the Puritans in 1630. The despair under Charles led to the Civil War, broke out in 1640. You had the king's forces, you had Parliament's forces. This led to a long Parliament, a Parliament going in session. It didn't go out of session. It was during this time that the Westminster Assembly was called in 1643, stayed in session itself to 1649. At the end of this period of time, Charles was beheaded. We said last week there wasn't a biblically justifiable reason to do this, but it was a political, socially accepted thing to remove the head of the king if there was disagreement to this way. So don't be too harsh on our brethren who voted to sever the head, because many of them were very good Puritans that voted to do this. After the period of Charles, you really had now a time where Puritanism blossomed. Because you see, There was freedom for Puritans to operate. There was freedom for them to write. There was freedom for them to exercise their influence over society. In the time of the Commonwealth or the Interregnum, when you were between kings, the time of Oliver Cromwell, this is a time with so much Puritan writing was made available to us. And we will see that during this time that freedom of worship was allowed to a degree, not totally, but to a degree. Our Baptists were able to be Baptist this time, which we'll talk about maybe next year. But it wasn't a time where there was a full force. How can I say this? They were not committed to true religious toleration because they were still pushing. It was necessary, Parliament felt, to adopt a Presbyterian form of church government because they needed the Scottish people to be behind them. And the Scottish people were Presbyterians. If they had pushed for religious toleration rather than one system, it might have been different. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks so. He says if the Puritans had stood together for religious toleration in general rather than one system, the history at that time and in the next 300 years would have been much different. I will accept the doctor's statement as being binding. After the time of the Interregnum and the Commonwealth, Charles II was called back. He was restored to the throne, and from this time on, you could say that this was the period of withering and breaking for the Puritans. Charles II came in. The Acts of Uniformity were brought up. The Acts of Uniformity said that everyone had to have Episcopal ordination. Now, many of the Puritans, by the way, had Episcopal ordination because they were ordained in the Church of England. So a lot of them qualified under this thing. Not all of them by any means, but a lot of them qualified. But it said they had an oath to give an oath of consent that said that the 39 articles in the prayer book not only were sufficient, but they could not, they should never be changed. They said, we can't agree to that because there are changes that need to be made. And lastly, it said that anyone who signed the Solemn League and Covenant, 1643, which was a covenant between the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians, calling for the Reformation, the continued preservation of the church in Scotland, which was already reformed, and the reformation of the church in England and Ireland. Anyone who had signed this was now being considered treason. They were a treasonous person. That's not a good word. That's a word I can make up. But anyway, they had committed an act of treason by signing this. And if they did not renounce their signing of this, well, to renounce their signing of this would have been to say that for the last 17 years, we've been wrong. What we have striven to do for 17 years has been illegal. And it hasn't been illegal. It wasn't illegal. They could never sign this thing. Anyway, results. So 2 years later, you had the great ejection of 1662 when over 2,000 Puritan ministers had to leave their pulpits. They thought things would get better. They didn't. Finally, in 1666, it was very obvious they would never be able to return to their pulpits legally. The church, in a sense, went underground for the next 20-odd years. One author has said, in the hour of testing, the nonconformists, which the Puritans were called now, gave one of the most remarkable displays of courage and the whole of English history. They were harried. They were arrested. Over 20,000 were arrested, not just ministers, but laymen. You could be arrested if you were found in an unauthorized worship service. All you would have to do is be where you are right now in that unauthorized service. And the magistrates were empowered by the king and his forces to enforce the law. A magistrate was like a sheriff, okay? The magistrates got on their hobby horse and rode hard because the more Puritans or nonconformists that they were able to bring in, I mean, just looked better for them. I mean, their quota went up or whatever it was. But it was a very, very, I'm not making light, it's a very difficult time for the Puritan nonconformists, and the nonconformists comprised men such as Richard Baxter, John Flavel, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Manton. These are men we know and love their names and their works. They were expelled from their pulpits and stayed that way until 1669. 1669, you have the Glorious Revolution, which was the coming of William and Mary to the throne. They issued the Toleration Act of 1689, which allowed almost all of the nonconformists to worship. Now, some of the nonconformists didn't think that they could agree with this. They were, how can I say it? There was some element both in Scotland and England that wanted a more independency than the Act's toleration allowed. And you had the covenanting church emerge. This is a continuing covenanting church in Scotland. And you had independents in England that would not agree. Now, we said that this is a time of withering and breaking. And one of the reasons for the withering and breaking of the Puritan movement at this time is the fact that there were a lack of qualified men. You had not had anyone for the last 25 years who could be adequately trained freely and legally for the ministry. The Puritan pastors were dying off, and you couldn't now resume training because unless you agreed with the 39 articles in the Anglican Church and the Church of England, you could not be admitted for training at Oxford or Cambridge. So the nonconformist ministers, even at this time, even though it was legal for them to pastor and the churches to exist, they couldn't receive the best theological training. So not only was there a lack of ministers, there was a lack of opportunity for the training of ministers. Another thing that occurred at this time was a change of sermon style. The Puritan sermon had always been expositional, verse by verse teaching of the Word of God. By this time, due to the influence of the Puritans being out of the pulpit and other things, a sermon style had arisen that you might recognize. It was 3 points, loosely tied together with a short application. Sounds like modern evangelicalism today, if they could ever get 3 points out of it. But it was not exposition. It had become topical, and it was not really the teaching of the Word of God. So the Puritan movement was withering, frankly, broke up, and was of little effect for the next 100 years. Okay, review of the history. That's quickly where they were and where they operated. The question has to come, though, today, is this. Who were the Puritans? This is a very difficult thing to answer. I put down the word caveat, and I know that I didn't spell the word right, but y'all don't have to see how I spelled it. I don't know how you spell caveat. But anyway, this lesson, lecture, whatever it is, will be disjointed. It will not flow because it's too much material. I don't know how to make 50 minutes, if we've got that left, or 35, really flow to describe who the Puritans were. It's too big of a topic. So I'm going to give about four, wouldn't call them vignettes, but four highlights of things that were true about the Puritans throughout the period of the time that they existed. Really, you could say from about 1570 on, this is true of the Puritans. These are descriptive things that would let us understand a little bit more about them. I hesitated, but I've used this phrase. Puritans were serious Christians. I couldn't come up with a better phrase. I don't know how to say it any better. Now, were there not Anglicans who were not Puritans, who were not fighting for a change in the church order that were serious Christians? Yeah, they were. Archbishop Usher in Ireland. Tremendous benefits came from Archbishop Usher. He was a serious Christian. He had Puritan sympathies and supported the Puritans, but was not a Puritan because he was quite content to stay in the Church of England the way it was. There were serious Christians who were not Puritans, but Puritans, a shortest thing I could say about them is they were serious Christians. Now, they were not morbid. As we tried to say last week, serious and morbidity does not go together. Being concerned and being real quiet and whatever like that is not synonymous. Please, please, please do not think that Puritans didn't cut jokes, didn't laugh, and didn't have fun. They did. They did it within the context of living under the sovereignty of God and before man in a righteous way. But they were not serious doesn't mean that they were, I don't know. Has anyone ever watched a program comes on Family Net? I've been meaning to send you a note. 10 o'clock at night, five nights a week. It's called Wretched. Todd Friel is a radio host, evangelist slash out of Minnesota. This channel 137, if you have Time Warner, Family Net TV. It's called Wretched. He's a tall, skinny fella, and he's always, when he gets frustrated, he says, ah. And I feel like saying, ah, when you want to state to people that say that Puritans were always spoil sports. They were not. I like this description written of Thomas Mann. Listen to this. Though he was a man of great gravity, I think gravity here means seriousness, worth. I mean, he had something about him, and a regular, unaffected piety, yet he was extremely cheerful and pleasant among his friends and upon every proper occasion. Cheerful when it's proper to be cheerful. My. His religion, listen to this, his religion sat easy and well became him and appeared amiable and lovely to others. He greatly disliked the forbidding rigors of some good people and the rapturous pretensions of others. He used to say he had found it by long observation that they who would be overly godly at one time would be undergodly at another. I'll leave the description at that. The Puritans were serious. They were not spoil sports. They had fun. Cromwell, his daughter got married. The band played to 3 a.m. in the morning. They danced. Jonathan Edwards, ordination in Northampton. They held a wake afterwards. Ah, they must have been sober. The word wake meant party at that time. They had a party with music and dancing after Jonathan Edwards' ordination. I don't think we necessarily need to have a party with dancing after ordination, but I mean, I just want to say to be a Puritan and to be serious is not to be always affected and sober. You can laugh. They did. J.I. Packer says, the dream was holiness in their own lives and in the lives of everyone around them. They wanted this. They strove for it. They exerted efforts in the personal life, in the church. They exerted efforts in the government and the commonwealth. Because you see, to a Puritan, he was a member of the church of God and a member of government and the state. It was a cohabitation, a commingling. It was the same thing. It was the medieval concept. They were, if you were a member of the church, you're a member of the state, and you got to work for the good of both. The Puritan hoped, Packer said, that one day England would be converted. Why? As a Christian country, it would be the paragon of a truly godly nation that would become the envy of the rest of the world. The Puritans wanted to see all of England really converted so that England became a bastion, a paragon of a Christian nation, and others would want to be what England had. The Puritans did not want to dominate by military force. They wanted to influence by spiritual disciplines. Now, it's impossible to take ourselves out of the 20th century mindset. I know we're in the 21st century, but I'm still in the 20th probably. When we think of the Puritans, we think from where we are. We think of things that we've heard. The word for us in Bible college, when we came into the doctrines of grace, the word Puritan was wonderful to us. We loved everything Puritan, we thought anyway. There was publishing houses starting to publish Puritan works. Any of you old enough may recognize the green binding that came from the stuff, Puritan Publications, J. Green in Wilmington, Delaware. These were horrible books as far as the type inside. You couldn't read them, but we read them anyway because it was Puritan writing. We thought, you know, it was just wonderful. I remember they actually brought a trailer, a 40-foot trailer, I reckon it was at that time, set up like a bookstore, and they brought it, and they let them park it in the parking lot at Piedmont Bible College. Well, the problem of this, the whole trailer was full of Spurgeon and the Puritans. And the next year they came, they didn't let them park in the parking lot. They had to park up the street at the service station. They didn't want any more of that Puritan stuff coming out like that. But, you know, they had to give us a number to get in the trailer because you wanted the stuff. It had an attraction to it. We have a predisposition when we hear Puritan to be positive. We've got to realize a lot of people don't have that. Anyway, to describe the Puritans as serious Christians, I've put up something. I said the Puritan lifestyle. I've defined it under four different things. And I stole this, by the way, from Dr. J.I. Packer. I graciously took it from him. I will give him credit, even though in the Puritan mindset, you didn't need to do that because they were not as fastidious about plagiarism. In fact, Packer laughs when he talks about it. He says they would really laugh at us today about footnoting everything. They took it as an honor that they would pick up something from someone else and put it in their sermon or their writing and use it. Anyway, I picked this up from Dr. Packer, and I gladly give him credit. Thinking of a Puritan lifestyle, he calls them a reformed monk. Now, what in the world could you mean by that? Dr. Calhoun talks about it this way. He said the Puritan took the monastic ideal, that is, separation to God, service for God, that the priest or the monks thought was done in isolation or whatever like that. They took the monastic lifestyle and they put it in real life. That, you know, you were not excluded from society. You were called to live and function in the world as a useful member of society, but you functioned with a life that was orderly and was positive. There were four words you could use to describe this. A Puritan lived with humility. He realized that man was small and God was great. That is always noteworthy. You do not find pretentiousness amongst the Puritans in their writings or their behavior. A Puritan operated with receptivity. What does that mean? He received the scriptures as the word of God. He was a biblicist. As someone also wrote about the Puritan, he was a Paulinist. He viewed doctrine as Paul did. The book of Romans to the Puritan was the standard. You looked at life as Paul wrote Romans. You saw the fall. You saw redemption, you saw calling, you saw glorification, you saw how the church should interact with each other in the final chapters. Puritans were scripturalist, biblicist, they were Paulinist. They were receptive not only to the scripture, but they were receptive to providence. The Puritan understood that God was the orderer, was the giver. The Puritan, when he received perceived blessings like money, and some of them were quite wealthy, he didn't allow the reception of this money to make his emotions run too high. If he was visited with poverty, he did not let the loss of the money reduce him to too low. There was an example given of a Puritan in New England whose ships were taken by the Dutch. He lost all his ships. He wasn't distraught. It was in God's hands. Now, his foreman stole one of his horses, and he had him flogged because he said, hey, that's my horse, and it's here. You know, I can get to you. But in the providence of God, he couldn't get to the Danes. So, you know, the Dutch sold his ships. That's in the providence of God. A Puritan received the word of God. He received the hand of God in providence, neither allowing his emotions to go too high or too low. A Puritan lived a life marked with doxology. It was marked with honor to God. He turned life into worship. The Puritan was said to always have a psalm or a verse in his mind. You would find a Puritan working, and they would be, you know, singing a psalm, a metered psalm. It was said that you should take a portion of scripture and chew on it, meditate on it, and have that close at hand for times when you could. Now, did that mean you stopped work, sit and just meditate? No, of course not. But it's the fact that the word of God was close to you and the things of God were real to you, and you lived your life as a life of worship to your God. Puritan's life was also marked with energy. You obeyed God. God instructed, you did it. But you also viewed all of life as work. A Puritan didn't have any idea of leisure. the fact that if you were wealthy, you could then have leisure. I can read you illustrations of Puritans who were quite wealthy, and they gave themselves again and again to hard work because wealth didn't induce laziness. It just gave you opportunity to do things. When I was going through this, I was thinking of John Piper's messages on don't waste your life. I don't know, some of you have probably heard that. And if you did, you had to remember the illustration in there of the two people who retired. I don't remember his name. Her name was Barbie. And they were sailing on their ship on the coast of Florida. They were collecting seashells and playing softball. And, you know, you hear Piper say, give me a break. That's what you're going to do. You're going to get your money together so at 55 you can get on your boat and go up and down the coast, collect seashells and play softball. A Puritan would have said, it would have never entered their mind to ever quit. Of course, they would never live probably to 55 anyway. The average lifespan was 31. But I mean, retirement and, work is a good thing. All your life is work, and the work was to be under God. The reform monk, the monastic lifestyle brought into something that was good. Another thing in the personal lifestyle, the Puritan maintained a good rhythm between work, worship, and rest. Work was a given. You had to work. It was a good thing. Worship was a given because you had to worship. And for the Puritan, they brought in a concept of worship that was different than a continental concept of the fact of the Sabbath day. The Christian Sabbath, as we have been taught, and our confession lays out, the Christian Sabbath was viewed as a holy day. I mentioned last week it was the mark day or the market day of the soul. The Christian Sabbath was the day to be given over to holy tasks. It wasn't to be given over to work. Now, did they milk the cow and feed the horse? Absolutely, because you have to milk the cow and feed the horse. It's not strictures like that. But it was a day where you didn't just go to church in the morning, as the continental idea might have been, doing your duty as the Catholics would have done, and then spent the afternoon in sport. That was not the right balance. The Puritan was not going to do that. The whole day for the Puritan was to be given to things that profited the soul. Now, to say that, this is a sidelight, this is not in the notes, and I'm just giving you my personal opinion. Does it mean that you have to be in the doors of the church every time that it opens? I think it's a good thing if you can. But if there are acts of mercy that may need to be done at night, if you need to go travel an hour to visit someone in a nursing home and you can't do that any other time, that's just a little sidelight. That is worship too. And so I'll just throw that. But the Puritan idea of the Sabbath day was the marked day of the soul. It was to be done for things that would profit the soul. Then you could have rest. The soul could have rest and the body could have rest. They didn't want to work all the time. The rhythm of work, worship, and rest worked together. Another thing is a Puritan's lifestyle was marked by self-watch, by keeping a good conscience. Dr. Packer has a whole lecture on this called The Puritan Case of Conscience. Self-examination by allowing one's conscience to judge oneself according to the Word of God so that you know where you are spiritually. You examine yourself. And how? By the Word of God. Well, is there anything else you can do? Well, yes, it is. There's things you can read that will assist you in this. The first Puritan writings came essentially from the pen of William Perkins. He was the author of the 1570s, 80s, 90s. Perkins wrote, 32 devotional books along with his theologies and other things. He wrote something called The Whole Sum of the Cases of Conscience. This was a collection of his sermons that were designed to help you make assessment of where you were spiritually. You needed to balance your life. You needed to come into agreement with the Word. William Ames wrote Conscience with the Power and Cases Thereof. the thing that's most, the most massive things was Baxter's Christian Directory. This is just volume one of Baxter's Christian Directory. It's 1,164 pages. Baxter is not the Puritan theologian that you want to follow. He was a four-point Calvinist. I don't have time to talk about his Amaraldian view of the atonement. That's probably above my pay grade. But his work on in the Christian Directory and his application of truth to this is unparalleled, and it's unmatched. And it's just laying out again and again and again, what's going on? How do you view it? What do you do with it? One of the first Puritan books that I ever read, in fact, it's the first one I know that I consciously bought. We had gone to Europe in 1970, and we actually got to go to the Banner of Truth office, 78B Chiltern Street, if any of you old ones remember that address before they moved to Edinburgh. Now, I had just come into the Doctrines of Grace. I didn't know what was going on. We got there, I mean, earlier, first time we were in England, Randy was in there, he was wanting to go hear this man named the Doctor. And I thought, the Doctor? Doctors don't, what? Yeah, he was hoping Lloyd-Jones was preaching at Westminster Chapel, which he wasn't. But anyway, on our return through England, we went to there, and in the Banner's office, I picked up Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices. Read it. That with a issue of Banner Truth magazine from August of 1970 on the plane coming back. I never read anything like that in my life. And that Precious Remedies was nothing but a book designed to assist the Christian in living the Christian life. The Puritans were really counselors. The Puritan pastors, and I'll never get to them, so I'll just go ahead and say it about them now. The Puritan pastors, they counseled from the pulpit. The Puritan preaching was intended to lay out for you, 50% of a Puritan sermon was application. So they expounded the Word of God for a half hour, and then they applied the Word of God for a half hour. And they applied with illustrations that let you understand what the doctrine and the truth that they had just preached meant for where you were. That's what an application is supposed to be. I'll go on record as saying, I think our Pastor Gary, his applications recently have just been astounding. I think they've been, as the Brits would say, spot on. That's what the Puritans strove to do. You read a Puritan sermon, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes. They would go from their first text, and they would have 2 points. Then the points would have subpoints, and the subpoints would have 3 subpoints. And, you know, they thought that they were explaining everything. You can go in there and wade a ways and wonder, now, where did we start back? But they really laid it out, precept upon precept, and they applied the word, and they gave illustrations so that you knew how to examine where you were and how to live a godly life. Self-watch, cases of conscience. Diary keeping. Puritans were big on journaling. I know that's the thing they talk about today, journaling. And I've started it. I don't know how many times you've started and stopped. I've started and stopped more times than I'll tell you. But it probably would, it would be a very good thing, because if you sat down and just wrote an assessment of what went on today, not the details, but how did you do spiritually today, it's not a pleasant thing. I think that's probably why I stopped journaling. You know, I didn't want to write that down. But journaling, the Puritans believed in it. And we've gotten a lot of benefit from reading the diaries of Puritans. Find out what was going on. Another thing on the Puritans, they had a philanthropy and public spirit. The Christian should try to do all the good he can. One should choose a vocation that will allow them to do the most good. You should live for the benefit of the church and society. You should use your money for the benefit of the church and society. And it's not a bad thing to have money. Worldly Saints is a book that I would recommend. Leland Ryken is professor of English, retired now, I think, at Wheaton College. And this book was published in 1986. And Dr. Packer recommends it as a modern treatment. That and Quest for Godliness, which is Packer's 300-some-page book, are two. If you're going to read something on Puritanism, it's good to read. Chapter 4 of this book deals with money, and he calls it, the title of the chapter, That Which God Hath Lent Thee. Money and the Puritans. What was their view of money? Money was not a bad thing. William Perkins said that diligent labor in a main vocation whereby a person provides things needful for himself and those that depend on him, the fruition and possession of goods and riches, they are the good blessing of God being well used. Baxter's statement where he says, if God shows you a way in which you lawfully get more than another way without wrong to your soul or to any other, if you refuse this and choose the less gainful way, you cross one of the ends of your calling and you refuse to be God's steward. Otherwise, if God blesses you with money, that's a good thing. But it's a good thing only in the context of the fact that it doesn't belong to you. This is what God has lent you, and you're to use the money. Perkins lays out five areas to use the money for. One, to take care of your family. Two, to take care of the needs of the church. Three, to take care of the needs of people who don't have. In fact, I think he put the needs of the poor second and the needs of the church third. Because you're given money not to hold it. You're given money to use, and to use for godly means. They did not view poverty as the fact that you were getting your just deserts by being poor. It may be God's means of sanctifying. It may be God's means even of blessing you if you are poor. Poverty is not something to be ashamed of. Other things on money, well, obviously wealth has danger. We can all understand that. The genius of Puritanism, it is said, was their clear-sightedness about what things are for, and that genius did not desert them in money. Everything depends on how a person uses his or her money. Baxter stated, the question is how they use that which they labor so hard for and save so sparingly. If they use it for God and for charitable uses, then is no man taketh a righter course. Work hard. If you see a way to make more money, go ahead and make it. It's a good thing. But remember, God lent it to you. The Puritan view of philanthropy and public spirit. Another thing that marked the Puritan was their doctrine of marriage. Marriage is the highest and best state in which a person can live, and the proper state that one should seek to live. They had a calling of marriage that really, from the Puritans' view of marriage and the home, set a standard for the Christian home that could be viewed and should be viewed and is viewed today. They had a standard of the home with the father as the priest and the home operating as the commonwealth. It had justice in it. It had integrity in it. It had instruction in it. And it all began with the fact that there was a Christian marriage. Marriage is the highest calling. Marriage is the ordinary calling of everyone. I think they put that in for the very thing to oppose the Catholic call of celibacy. The man and the woman are equally created in the image of God. The man is to cherish his wife, italics mine. The man is to cherish his wife. Her spiritual affections, Dr. Packer says in talking about the Puritan view, her spiritual affections are often stronger than man's. Can I get a hello, an amen on that? You know, her spiritual affections are often stronger than ours. If you can't admit that, I'm sorry, for two reasons. Anyway, Augustine's idea of the woman coming from man's side is found in Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis 2. Woman was not created from man's head to lord over him or from his foot to be under him, but from his side to be with him. And man is to cherish his wife. They would give out specifics of the relationship in sermons. And their sermons and their application would talk about various things. How to choose a wife. Real beauty is the inner beauty. And of course they would go to Proverbs 31, Ephesians 5, etc. In their context, they said that you should respect the parents' opinion as well as the parents respecting the children's opinion. That probably wouldn't be a bad idea today, but our social context is a tad different than arranged marriages. They would say you shouldn't marry until you have the necessary means of support. Marriage is for life to the Puritans. Marriage is a contract between both parties made in the presence of God, which we agree with. Marriage is not a sacrament. That's why they got rid of the wedding ring. They felt that the wedding ring was something that was a carryover from Catholicism and the fact that marriage is one of the seven sacraments. They said marriage is honorable. It's to be chosen. It's ordinary. It's great. It's wonderful. It ain't a sacrament. So they had to have these balances in there. But the Puritan view of marriage elevated the Puritan home. Not only do you have the Puritan view of marriage, but you have the doctrine of the church, and I have to rush through. The doctrine of the church obviously begins with their view of the pastor. Pastoral ministry, the pastors saw themselves as shepherds and teachers of the flock. The role of the pastor was to be preacher and teacher. His first role was to be preacher and teacher. But in being preacher and teacher, he was also to be a counselor and a physician of the soul. He was to counsel primarily from the pulpit. If he counseled from the pulpit, what did he counsel with? The Word of God. I think that they would call that nuthetic, wouldn't they? But I mean, the Puritan minister counseled with the Word of God, mainly from the pulpit. He did counsel one-on-one, but mainly from the pulpit, he felt he could deal with the spiritual problems with the Word of God. The pastor's role, preacher, teacher, counselor, physician of soul, 50% exposition, 50% application. Spurgeon, let me find this quote. I got to give you this quote. It's too good if I can find it. Spurgeon talking about Puritan preaching and talking about Richard Baxter's reformed pastor. One evening he said to his wife, "My dear, I fear I have not been as faithful in my preaching today as I should have been. I have not been as much in earnest after poor souls as God would have me to be. Go to the study and fetch down Baxter's reformed pastor and read some of it to me. Perhaps that will quicken my sluggish heart." If you read Baxter, you wonder how the man... I've got a little life of Baxter, 22 pages long, and just lays out what he did and how I don't know there's enough hours in the day. And remember, that they didn't have lamps. Well, I reckon they had lamps, but I mean, they didn't have good light. And the man, the amount of time he spent with his flock entertaining people for spiritual things, and yet he was expelled from his pulpit, but yet he preached in his home. The Puritan pastor believed in a brotherhood amongst pastors. The pastor was to be trained as a student with other pastors. Young men who aspired to the ministry would be placed with an experienced pastor for one-on-one training. I think we kind of follow a little bit of that today. The pastors met regularly with other pastors. You got to remember, at the beginning of the Puritan movement, these men had come out of Catholicism. They didn't know really what they were doing. In the 1570s, they would have days of prophesying. These days of prophesying, you'd have 50, 60, 70 ministers and lay people who would gather together, and ministers would preach. Now, get this. Aha. The minister that preached first, he preached an hour. After he got through preaching an hour, two other ministers would get up with 15 minutes apiece, and they would kind of critique what he just got through preaching. And then they would open it up to the floor, and everybody could critique all three of them. It's not a bad thing to preach and have your preaching honestly critiqued. It's not breaking the equality of the eldership for an elder to critique another one on his pulpit performance. And the Puritans did that. Elizabeth didn't like it. She told Archbishop Grinnell to shut him down. He wouldn't do it. So she confined him to his house. This is how preachers learn to preach. They preach to each other, and the people got out to sit there and listen to it. Anyway, they learned from and acted as mentors. They had preaching conventions, which we talked about. The theology of the Puritan pastor was clear. There was really no struggle with pluralism and doctrinal beliefs. These men were Calvinist. They were thoroughly Calvinistic. If I had time and ability, I could explain more of the form of Calvinism that they embraced, their view of the decrees of God from the earlier to the later, how it worked out in the application and free offer of the gospel. Some problems arose with some. Some of these problems were more in the Netherlands than in England, but hyper-Calvinism or a superlapsarian view caused them to put so much emphasis, some of them, on God's decrees that they didn't have a free offer. The Puritans pretty well escaped this, but they were thoroughly Calvinistic. They had the same view of salvation. They had a single school of thought and doctrine. They were all in line with the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Assembly, the Westminster Confession, 4 points of uniformity. I'll wrap up. The Westminster Assembly called in 1643. There was 131 ministers that were called. About 20 never came because they were Anglican and they didn't agree with what was going on, but they were invited anyway. 4 months later, 6 Scottish Presbyterians were added to the group. There were 30 laymen that assisted them, 20 from the House of Commons and 10 from the House of Lords. These men were brought together. These men expounded the scriptures. They sat there with their Greek, their Hebrew, their Latin, and their English Bible. And they discussed the Word of God for days on end. They would hold fast days. They would hold preaching days. They would have 9 hours worth of a service. 9 hours. They would have 2 men preach for 2 hours at a time. They would have an hour worth of prayer between the preaching. These men were serious in what they were doing. They were in a time of revolution politically, but they were not revolutionary in doctrine. They were taking the 39 articles, they were clarifying them so that they could not be interpreted as anything but a Calvinistic doctrine. Then they end up issuing several things. The 4 points of uniformity, a church government, a directory for public worship. The directory gave you forms of worship. It did not give you the words to use. That's what the directory was. The Confession of Faith, which we know is the Westminster Confession, which our confession is based on and agrees with, and the catechisms, the shorter and the larger catechism. It's interesting that they thought the shorter catechism was given for people who were not able to handle the larger catechism. Dr. Calhoun points out the shorter catechism is all that you've got to handle to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America. He says, does that say something about our theological education today, that you don't have to be able to handle the larger catechism? Anyway, what happened? We know the withering. We know the dying. We know the end of the time. Flavel. When we first came into the doctrines of grace, we wanted everything to sound, we didn't know what it was supposed to sound like, so we called his name Flavel. It sounded better to say Flavel. I think the British call him Flavel, but anyway, Flavel is what we called him in the early 70s. But when he was restored to his pulpit, he gave a sermon. He gave a sermon to encourage the people for what they were coming to face again. In the sermon, he said we should have joy in the new springtime of freedom and opportunity after what he called the destructive winter of restriction and persecution, a winter that had lasted for 28 years. He warned them to avoid fierce contention amongst the brethren about matters not necessary to salvation. Hallelujah. Exhortation to lay aside all designs of smaller importance and to concentrate on how to gain to Christ all the souls committed to you. He said the present opportunity may be slippery. It may be gone again. Gather the souls in that are in your parish. Words of wisdom he issued for students of theology and candidates for the ministry. It was good advice in 1689. It's good advice today. Thank you for your attention. Next week, Aaron Hope will give his testimony at this time. And week after that, hopefully we will go back across the channel to the Low Countries and see what the Lord did there for 100 or so years. Thank you.